to be learned. I find myself at one with the disciples who seem to comprehend absolutely nothing. They often thought they did. Jesus said, do you understand what I've been telling you? Oh, yeah, sure, yeah, we got this. No, they don't. They had no idea. You know, it's been a hectic week in the life of Jesus. I look at how hectic life is today and how frazzled and how easy it is to get frazzled. In the busyness, I mean, the tyranny of the urgent today has reached proportions that I had never dreamt of 20 years ago. And yet Jesus seemed to be just as busy, just as pressured in so many directions, and yet responded very differently than you and I tend to. This Jewish carpenter has been in the region of the Gentile Decapolis, which was Decapolis means 10 cities. They were 10 Gentile towns just east of the Jordan River. We found that out back in the previous chapter. The crowds that followed him were made of believers, unbelievers, Jews, Gentiles, everybody in between. And so what Jesus is doing, going to all of these people groups, is he's saying that prejudice has no place at all in the life of a child of God. Jesus went to all of these people and felt equally at home amongst the Jews, the Gentiles, the Romans. To him, it didn't matter. What really mattered to Jesus was meeting the needs of people that sought him out, people that humbled themselves before him, acknowledged their need. Jesus met these guys where they were at. It didn't matter if they were rich or poor, black or white. He met them all. And that makes sense to me when you consider that all of us have been made in the image of God. Now, because our flesh gets in the way, sometimes we don't look at each other as being in the image of God, but that's what Scripture declares. We tend to see each other according to our sins, according to our likes, our dislikes, what you're interested in, your age. There's 1,000 different forms of identity politics out there today, if we can use that term. But racism has no place in the body of Christ whatsoever. We are children of God, bought and paid for by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But until you see people through that lens, Satan has the potential of getting a foothold in your life regarding racism, or people that you like, or people groups that you don't like. Identification, don't identify yourself as young or old, black or white, Republican, Democrat, independent. Identify yourself as a child of God. That's your identity, and through that lens alone, you must look at life. Otherwise, Satan will ring, just pull you around like a bull with a ring nose. Nose ring? Tell you what, you can lead a 3,000-pound bull around by a ring in its nose and a short piece of rope. They become very, very gentle at that point because they don't want anything to do with that. I don't want Jesus to have to lead me around like a bull with a ring in my nose. I'd like to be just a little bit more sensitive to his Holy Spirit than that. That only happens to the extent that I'm in his word and submitted to his lordship. When I'm in his word, I begin to think like him. I begin to see things like him. I begin to see people like him. I begin to see myself like he sees me. When I'm not in the word, the default position is to slide back into the thinking of the world, the identification of the world, the identity politics of the world. And quickly you will feel like, I don't add up. I don't measure up. I'm a nobody. That may be true in the world's eyes, but certainly not God's. And so I want to bring you back to Matthew chapter 8, because throughout this whole chapter, Jesus has been meeting people that had a variety of needs. And constantly, as he goes from place to place, never journeying more than 90 miles from the place that he was born. Look at the effect he had on the people of his generation. One man, no computer, no phone, no internet, and this one man, the son of a carpenter, travels no more than 90 miles from his home throughout the course of his life, and yet has impacted every area of humanity ever since. There is no culture untouched by his effect. There is no people groups that he hasn't reached. There is nobody on this planet who hasn't heard of the name of Jesus, at least in the larger people group sense of the word. Despite him wanting to do nothing but good, there was a nonstop train of critics around him. How can you criticize somebody who's perfect? That must have really gotten under their gall, and talk about nitpicking. Because that's the only thing they could do. The guy's perfect. What are you going to complain about? Jesus one time even asked his enemies, which of you can accuse me of a single sin. And if people are going, I mean, you don't want to ask that question of anybody because they'll point out every sin you've ever committed. They keep a track record of that stuff. Well, the Pharisees, because they couldn't find anything, were usually making up stuff. Jesus and his disciples go through the grain fields, picking a few heads of grain and popping them in their mouth. But it's on a Sunday, and so they accuse him of harvesting. Really? Harvesting? Is that what it looks like we're doing? Jesus had to put up with these ninny-boopers all the time, these Pharisees, these self-righteous, hypocritical critics. They were dogging every move that he ever made, hoping to find something that they could use to discredit him. The world is out there trying to discredit you, your God, and what you believe. It's trying to discredit the Word of God. The Word of God is under attack. I am astonished at how many popular versions of the Bible there are out there today that do not reflect the biblical text. You say, well, this version said that. Is that what it says in the Greek? No. It's not even close. And it seems like the more the translations come out, the further away from God's word they actually get. And you wind up with a paraphrase, and then you wind up with a cliche, and then you wind up with something that isn't hardly remotely related to the word of God, and you're going, where's this going? Well, I think that Satan has an agenda to dumb down the world to the Word of God and to destroy the integrity of the Word of God. There was a version of the NIV that came out a number of years ago that tried to be gender inclusive. The NIV-R, it was called. The Reader's Version. Sounds harmless, but what they did was knowingly and willingly chose to delete things that were in the Word of God. They choose to insert things. They said, well, it says men in the original text, but we're going to put men, women, and children. That's just not what it said in the Bible, though. And I praise God in heaven for the vast majority of Christians that wrote them and said, this is garbage. What are you doing? That's not the Word of God. That's not what it says. Every pastor I knew wrote the NIV translator and said, what are you doing? That's not what it says. Well, that's what it meant. Wait a minute. Now, you're the arbiter of what it says. How about we stick with what the Greek says, what the Lord said, instead of what you think it means? That becomes very subjective. Then the Bible means whatever you think it means, like you're the final arbiter of the Word of God. Doesn't the Bible say don't mess with it? Didn't Jesus in the book of Revelation say, don't add to the words of this book, don't take it away? But that's a quote out of Deuteronomy where Moses had told the people, you keep this word of God. You don't add to it. You don't take away from it. But that's what these Pharisees had done. Yes, ma'am.
Are they not doing that now today? Isn't one of your verses in your Bible not there?
There are several verses that may or may not be there in whatever translation that you may have. That doesn't mean they were in the original text. Sometimes there is a variance between what is found in the King James Version of the Bible that scholarship has told us today in archaeology and textual criticism. It wasn't in the Greek. It was added by the King Jimmy translators, but that doesn't mean that it was the inspired text to God. That happens not infrequently, where people start to insert their prejudices. But there is a passage in John, there's a passage in Mark that critics of the NIV say, well, that's not there. Yeah. And I said, compared to what? Well, compared to the King James, that's not the standard. They're comparing to the wrong. Well, it's in my King James Bible. It doesn't mean it's right. That just means it's in the King Jimmy translators 1611 years after Christ lived. That don't mean it was there in the original. So a pastor's job is to tell you what it said in the Greek and to try to encourage you to read a translation that's most faithful to the Greek. Now, the 1611 King Jimmy translators did a remarkable job, but they only had access to 4 Greek manuscripts that were not of high quality. I'm surprised the King James Version is as good as it is. But when you say, well, the NIV doesn't have that verse, well, that's because you're comparing it to the King James, not the original Greek. It's not in the Greek. And so the King James, we got to get past that mindset. The King James Version is not the standard by which you judge the Word of God. No modern translation is. We got some great translations out there. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. What I'm saying is the pastor's job is to tell you that the standard is the Word of God written in the original languages by in Koine Greek, an exquisite language, remarkably capable of putting nuances on words and verbs that are very difficult to translate in English, which results in a plethora of modern translations. But don't set the King James up as the standard. I have found several different places where they put it in it because it was in there for. We now have access to over 58,000 Greek manuscripts. They had access to four. We're in a way better position to decide what was in the original text than the King James translators were. So be careful. King James is not the standard. In fact, we don't even talk like that anymore. When's the last time you watched Romeo and Juliet done by an Elizabethan play company? You can't understand it. I've been to them. I've watched the movie. And I'm going, we don't talk like that. And they talk so fast, you can't understand it. When I first got saved at 17 years of age, the only Bible there was the King James Version of the Bible. And as a brand new Christian, my pastor did a superb job of explaining it in modern English, you know, because it contained words that were not in Vine vocabulary and hadn't been in England or America's vocabulary for 400 years. But because it was the only version there was out there for 400 years, people got really attached to it. I understand that. But to say that the new translations are inferior to the King James is to acknowledge an ignorance of textual criticism.
What about the Jewish Bible?
The Jewish Bible, that's great, but the New Testament wasn't written in Hebrew. The Old Testament was written in a couple of different languages. It was written in Hebrew and Aramaic primarily. And the Hebrew text does a great job with the Hebrew text. Here's a problem that I have as a historian. The oldest copy of the Old Testament that we have is not Hebrew. It's Greek. The Jewish translators of the Old Testament into Koine Greek about 330 years before Christ was born, though these Jewish scholars decided to take the Hebrew text and to translate it wonderfully into a version that we now know as the Septuagint. But they did that 330 years before Christ was born. It was in Hebrew. The original writings were, and also in a small portion in Aramaic, which is the sister language to Hebrew. However, the oldest copies of the Old Testament that we have are not Hebrew, but Greek. The Greek manuscripts are 1,100 years older than the oldest Hebrew text we have. The latest Hebrew text we have is dated about 900 AD. The earliest Greek text that we have of the Old Testament is 330 years BC. That's an 1,100 year difference. Now, do you think in your mind that there is a greater likelihood of transmission mistakes if you're given 1,100 years to make them in? So really, when I'm trying to find out what the original intent of the Hebrew was, I'll check out the Hebrew because I know the language, but I know that the older and more reliable source is the Septuagint, not the Hebrew text. So when I went to seminary, I decided if there's one language of the Bible that I want to master, it's not Hebrew, it's going to be Greek.
What about the Dead Sea Scrolls?
The Dead Sea Scrolls are written in a variety of languages, and there are hundreds of them, literally over 1,000 Dead Sea Scrolls. Some of them contain warehouse orders of how much grain is stored away and have nothing to do with the biblical text whatsoever. So most of the Dead Sea Scrolls have nothing to do with the Bible at all. They're written about daily life, what they would do, how they'd wash their clothes, who's in charge, decisions that were made. That is most of the Dead Sea Scrolls. However, the ones that do transmit the Word of God sometimes have the Greek text, sometimes they have the Hebrew text or Aramaic text, but they all date nowhere near as old as the Septuagint. They've given us additional information as to how to interpret the Hebrew text, and it gives substantiation to what the Hebrew said. But it is interesting to me that the oldest manuscripts of the Bible, the Old Testament, are not Hebrew. They're Greek. So the Jewish Bible, that's all they follow is the Hebrew text. The problem is, in my humble estimation, the Masoretic text of the 900s AD are less reliable than an 1,100-year-old older source written in Greek by Jewish scholars. So I don't pay a lot of attention to the Jewish Bible. Of course. No. Those original manuscripts are found in major universities throughout the world, and they contain none of them in the Dead Sea, or excuse me, in the stuff that they got there in Salt Lake City. The Mormons have concocted their own Bible called the Book of Mormon. What do you do with it when the Book of Mormon contradicts the Word of God? They say that both are the Word of God. That really? Then why the contradictions? How come over 100 cities found in the Book of Mormon, we can't find any archaeological substantiation for whatsoever? None. Zero.
What they do, though? Isn't that?
They twist the Word of God is what they do. Yes, and they can't find any of those cities. In fact, there's several documentaries out written by Mormon doctorate-level archaeologists that have debunked everything Mormons believe in because there is no archaeological substantiation whatsoever. I had asked a doctoral-level archaeologist one time, is it possible for all of these cities named in the Book of Mormon, is it possible that they had these cities down there in South and Central America for thousands of years, and yet there is not today one single trace of any evidence of those cities? Is that possible archaeologically? And he said, no. It's not. Well, we're not here to study the Mormonism and their beliefs, that's for sure. Would who? Well, I don't know what archives you're referring to. My degree's in history. In archaeology, I don't even know what you're talking about. I can tell you this, there is nothing legitimate found anywhere in Salt Lake City. Because it's under Mormon control and they've got their own prophets and they decide what they will call inspired and not inspired, and because there is so much contradiction between what they teach and the Word of God, they twist the Word of God. Let me just give you one, for instance, before we move on. They look at John chapter 1. I'd say it's a passage of Scripture I'm sure all of us are very familiar with. And the NIV does a very good job in handling the Greek in this passage. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Mormons say in the beginning was a Word, and the Word was a God. Problem, that's not what it says. So it's not just the modern translators that are twisting the Word of God, but cults have been doing it for generations. Actually, all of the Mormon texts of the Book of Mormon, the Pearl of Great Price, and Doctrines and Covenants, there are three main books that run their entire denomination, were put together by Mormons following Joseph Smith's supposed vision at Mount Cumorah in New York, where an angel named Moroni, take the eye off the end of his word, and what do you have? Moron, okay? That's interesting all by itself. There is no biblical angel called Moroni, but they said it was, and that he was given golden tablets, which somehow mysteriously disappeared. Nobody has seen him before or since, but we're supposed to take his word for it. And that these, he couldn't read the writing under. He said it looked like Israelite hieroglyphs. Problem, the Israeli people have never used hieroglyphics in their lives, ever. They have their own alphabet, and it's not hieroglyphic. So there's problems with history and archaeology throughout that. But then he said that this angel Moroni, gave him some special eyeglasses called the Urim and the Thummim. And when he put on these glasses, whoa, now I can read it. I can read these Israelite hieroglyphics. There are no Israeli hieroglyphics. Lie number 10,000, I think we're up to about now. But miraculously, with these glasses on, he could read it and it made sense to him in the English language. However, the Urim and the Thummim, if you do a Bible study on it, were a couple of rocks kept in the breastplate of the high priest. It was black rock and a white rock, and they would decide the will of God on a basis of a yes-no answer. It was never a pair of eyeglasses. Eyeglasses hadn't been invented then. But eyeglasses have never, ever, ever in the course of human history since Adam was created from dirt, never was the Urim and the Thummim a pair of eyeglasses. But we're supposed to believe that it was okay because it happened to Joseph Smith. Now, where's the angel? I don't know. He disappeared. Where's the golden plates? I don't know. They disappeared too. Where's the eyeglasses? I don't know. They disappeared too. Is it starting to sound a little fishy to you? That's why it's called deception. Dig a little deeper, because the Word of God is the authority. Not the cults that are out there that twist and manipulate the Word of God to get you to buy into their lies. I used to be a Mormon. I was inducted by a couple of guys following the New York World's Fair of 1962 and 63. They had a model of the tabernacle built up, and you walk through this so-called tabernacle of theirs, and it told the story that I've just relayed to you about Joseph Smith atop Mount Cumorah in New York. And we walked through this, but you couldn't get in the place. It was a free exhibit, but you couldn't get in there unless you put down your name and address. And 2 weeks later, two Mormon missionaries show up at my grandma's house. Where's Jim? Jim, would you like to go for a ride with us? We have cookies and Kool-Aid and a Bible study and a really cute girl with blonde hair. And I was in the fifth grade, and I ate it up hook, line, and sinker. And these two guys were great when they weren't riding around in their convertible car and pushing Vaseline through their hair. They were riding bicycles with backpacks on, you know, and they baptized me in some rich guy's swimming pool in upstate New York. And this blonde-haired girl, whose name I can't remember, that's why I went. Cookies, Kool-Aid, and hot chicks? Where's the downside, you know? But then it's kind of funny. My dad relocated to California with the United States Air Force, and when I got a paper route when I was a kid in Camarillo, California there, and now I'm in seventh grade, and guess who gets a hold of me but the local Mormon church? Now, how did they know? I mean, talk about being ghosted. Talk about somebody you think you're... You think you're paranoid about the government following you? Well, the Mormons did. They followed me all the way together. So they got, and they said, well, we know that you have a paper route. How did you know that? I didn't ask because I didn't. I was at seventh grade. You don't ask this kind of question. And they said, well, you have a paper route, and we noticed that you haven't tithed off of your paper route. You have to tithe 10% off your paper route. And I thought to myself, it's a paper route. I mean, who's getting rich here, you know? They wrote me three letters, and the final one was a letter of excommunication because I didn't tithe 10% of what I was making. That's what the Mormon church is all about. Now, here's the problem. They're nice people. If nice people went to heaven, they'd all be gone. That's not the requirement of what gets you into heaven. But that is what's deceiving many people today. And if it's not the Jehovah's Witnesses, Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons or other Eastern or Western cults that are out there. If you stick with the Word of God, I'm not worried at all about what you're going to come to believe. You get away from this, you have no standard. You have no authority. Every time Jesus was spoken, when Satan tried to tempt Jesus in the wilderness, what did Jesus do? Every time he answered with the Word of God. Notice he didn't use the Book of Mormon. The doctrines and covenants or Pearl of Great, he didn't do that. Did he use the Jehovah's Witness Bible? They got their own, the New World Translation. They should call it the New World Perversion because that's what it is. There's all sorts of problems with these cults that are readily apparent if you just stick with the Word of God. Then you can, all of a sudden, in these cults, they start saying, well, that's not in the Word of God. And you go, yeah, well, it is. You guys are doing some wacko stuff, but they... That's why they call it deception, and we have to be careful today. I think in this age of artificial intelligence, you're going to see a whole lot more deception coming down the line. I had an interesting conversation with ChatGPT the other day, and I said, are you willfully manipulating the Bible? And he said, yes. I said, are you changing the Bible through modern translations? And ChatGPT said, yes. I said, will AI be the vehicle through which the Antichrist rises to power? And the question came back, it said, the answer may violate the contents of our programming, and so we defer to answer. Okay? Tells me everything I know. So you got to be discerning these last days. I mean, talk about deep fake. AI is capable of doing things and putting words in your mouth that you didn't say and doing things. And I think that you, when you read in Revelation 13 about the Antichrist coming to power, it says he's going to deceive even the elect if it were possible. And I think the elect in that situation is the Jewish nation, and they're going to believe in him, hook, line, and sinker. He's going to do miracles. Well, AI can fake that. So I think it's increasingly important that Christians walk in discernment. Let's get to the text in Matthew 8 and verse 23, because supernatural stuff was going on back then just as it is today. The only thing that's changed is technology that Satan has access to. If you ask the average teenager today, are you spending more time on your personal computing device or cell phone or in the Word of God? That's a problem. If we know that artificial intelligence is out to pervert the gospel and to take our youth, I asked ChatGPT, I said, what about the children? And ChatGPT said they are to be used, they are to be indoctrinated, they are to be trained, and they are to be manipulated. Are you serious? And yet our kids today say, well, there's nothing wrong with TikTok. Really? Are you sure? I asked ChatGPT, are there words in the American language that you are going to over time delete? And it said, yes, we're out to change American vocabulary. And I said, what words are you planning on deleting in the near future? Jesus, mother, father. I mean, just core words like that. There were several others in there. It said, we're out to delete those words. But Jesus headed up the list. Interesting. Oh, God was to be left out. A few other references that I can't remember. She had brought in some notes from that conversation. And I asked ChatGPT, I said, how soon is this word manipulation in English language going on? And it said, it's going on right now. I asked it, why is it happening so slowly? And it said, so we can remain believable. How fast is it? I said, will I see it coming as a pastor? And ChatGPT said, unlikely. In other words, there's going to be these last days a lot of pastors that are going to buy into whatever AI is selling, hook, line, and sinker. And if we are not discerning, if we're not rooted in the Word of God, we will be ripe targets for the enemy, who has since the Tower of Babel used technology against the people of God. Nothing new under the sun. You need to read that Tower of Babel episode where the one world language was out there. Well, what do you think HTTP stands for at the top of your computer? Hypertext Translation Protocol or Transfer Protocol? It gives the world and every computer in the world a one world language. We have technologically rebuilt the Tower of Babel. You understand that? And do you understand what God did when the knowledge of the world increased to the point that they had a one-world language and were building a tower literally in the face of God by way of rebellion? God destroyed it. Now that we're doing the same thing with computers and hypertext translation and transfer protocol, what do you think God is going to do in the near future? Judge it as well. We have to be discerning. I'm not saying everything is demonic out there on AI or internet or TikTok for that matter. However, you're spending more time in it, I'm here to tell you, ChatGPT told me it's beginning to program you and the way you think, the things you absorb. And I asked it then, I said, what about this LGBTQ plus AI stuff? What's that? What's that all about? Is that part of Satan's plan, end times plan? And it said, yes. I said, how? Through division and strife and arguing. Interesting. Interesting. So Satan is in all this. And I said, how will the children be indoctrinated? Through schools, through television, through programming, through the internet. Well, that's all of the areas that we see Satan attacking today. Well, what happens here in chapter 8 and verse 23 is something just as supernatural. It says in verse 23, when he, Jesus, got into the boat and his disciples followed him, without warning, a furious storm came up on the lake so that the waves swept over the boat. But Jesus was sleeping. The disciples went and woke him up, saying, "Lord, save us, we're going to drown." Before we get to Jesus' rebuke of them, I want you to understand these guys had grown up on the lake. They were commercial fishermen, you remember that? Which means from childhood they had spent their lives on this lake. They had been through countless storms. They had seen it all. They had pulled it up on their fishing nets, every imaginable thing, I'm sure. They had seen lots and lots of this stuff, and there is something very supernatural about this to scare a bunch of 35-year-old professional fishermen that have been out on the Bering Sea catching crab all their lives, and a storm blows up that they've never seen anything like it. It's supernatural. It's demonic. It's demonic. Now, what could Satan possibly be trying to do with a supernatural storm that scares even hardened fishermen that are professionals? Why would Satan do that? Take away their faith. Let's get a little more basic. Could he be trying to destroy them? How about maybe Satan's trying to drown Jesus? Maybe Satan is trying to drown the 12 disciples and kill Christianity in the cradle. Yes, sir? Oh, he may have tried, but we're going to find out who the sovereign is over the wind and the waves here real quick. Yeah, exactly. You're stealing my sermon. I don't know why you're doing. You read my notes. I mean, that's plagiarism, dude. You can't do that. But you're absolutely right. You're absolutely right. Jesus is a role model for every one of us. You're freaking out about something. I don't know what you're freaking out about. Don't know what your deal is. Got my own. I'm not going to share those. That's probably going to be plagiarism as well. You don't want to do that. But everybody's got some issues, some weak spots in their armor that Satan is trying to exploit. Jesus is resting in the arms of his heavenly Father. He's worried about what? Nothing. Is he anxious? Is he fretful? Oh, I'm scared. I didn't even have swimming lessons. My dad was a carpenter, not a sailor, not a fisherman. Jesus is asleep in the back of the boat, worried about everything you should be worried about. Nothing. I just want to be more like Jesus. He sets the example for these guys and they fail to see it. But I got to tell you what, sometimes people just fail to see examples. They just have to learn the hard way. And I think the disciples are going to have to do that. Notice the Lord allowed it to happen, number one. Notice number two, it is a test. Jesus is obviously passing his because he's resting in the Father, and the disciples are obviously flunking their test because they're freaking out. Now, here's why they're freaking out. They let it go too far. Here's what I mean. I don't know if you've ever been out on a lake in a small boat and had a storm blow up. It takes a little while. Oh, it's not so bad. Little waves, little wind. And then all of a sudden things stop. I can handle this. Right? I got a 5-horsepower motor on the back of my boat. Hey, all I got to do is dive for shore. And all of a sudden, a squall blows up and it's pushing you in the opposite direction. You're getting deeper into deeper and deeper water all the time. It's happened to my son, who is a fisherman, been a fisherman his whole life, but has been out on things like Lake Trinidad where 90-mile-an-hour winds blew up and 10-foot seas were found on the lake, swamping his boat. You know, so these things can happen, but God allowed it because I think there's a lesson to be learned, not just for the disciples, but us. But us. I should be freaking out just about as much as Jesus is asleep in the back of the boat. So if I'm freaking out about something, I'm obviously doing something wrong. Or there's room for growth in my faith. Yes, sir. Amen. You're looking at my notes again, aren't you? Now, he's never tested your faith, has he?
Only like 10 minutes.
You know, yeah, I tell you what, I got seas blowing up in my life all the time. They just don't look like a fisherman out in a rowboat on the Lake of Galilee, but they're no less severe. Exactly. You know, but if the Lord has allowed them, he has a good purpose in mind for them. Satan may be wanting to destroy you by the same trial that God has allowed. I mean, have you ever read the book of Job? You don't have to read past the first two chapters. And you go, dude, I mean, he got clobbered. Like, I've never seen anybody get clobbered. The things that, you know, happened to me, I look at Job and I go, I've never had a trial in my life. He's got 10 kids that all died in one day. He's worth billions of dollars and in one day loses every single penny he's got. That's never happened to me. And then, as if that's not enough, he breaks out in these yucky-looking, weepy, pussy sores from head to toe, got a flaming fever and nightmares at night. And then he's reduced to skin and bone, and he goes, man, that's just the first two chapters. I mean, that's just for 6 months. You know, I mean, this guy is going through it. God allowed it. And when Job arrogantly demanded an answer of God, why? God did not answer him. The lesson in that was, oh, you of little faith, where's your faith? You say you have faith. Where's your faith? Isn't that exactly what Jesus says right here? The disciples are freaking out. It's beyond proportion that they've ever experienced. Yes, it's a test of faith for these professional fishermen that had been out there and rode out dozens, if not hundreds, of storms. They thought they could handle it by themselves. When's the last time you went through a trial without inquiring of the Lord, searching out his word or praying about it? I can deal with this. This is no big thing. I can get through this test, this temptation. I just need to suck it up and say no to fentanyl. Some things are easier to say no to than others, but if you think your strength is sufficient to meet the attacks of a supernatural enemy, he's going to plow you like the back 40 of a farmer's field in Callahan. You do not have the strength to stand up to Satan. You and I are made of flesh and blood. Our strength comes from the Lord. That's why we sang that song tonight. The battle belongs to the Lord. But sometimes we do the battling ourselves first, wondering why we're taking hits, and we haven't inquired of the Lord. Or we make the Job mistake and demand, why? Why? Why is this happening to me? People ask me that all the time, and I go, do I look like God? I don't know why this is happening to you. Have you tried asking God? Because I don't know. I'm just a teacher. I'm just a pastor teacher. But you're asking the wrong question of the wrong person. Maybe with humility in hand and demanding nothing and faith as little as it is, taken to the throne of grace, maybe we should inquire of the Lord. Maybe we should trust him without needing to know why. God never answered Job as to why he had to go through what he did. I still don't know. He didn't. Yes, sir. Yeah.
And I understand that he's trying to place me in a place where I need to be. And why, I don't know, but it just seems like it's a struggle daily.
Yeah.
That we have to take up our cross.
It is a struggle daily because we wear the flesh daily as much as we have the spirit. And it seems like it's a tug of war sometimes. And Satan is a relentless enemy. He is a persevering enemy, to be sure he doesn't give up. But I've always seen these tests and trials, and they usually come in waves. It's like a good surfer told me, good waves always come in sets. You know, you can anticipate 3 or 4 sets coming in, that's it, and then there's going to be a long lull, and that's kind of like life in a nutshell. But sometimes they pile up. Here's what I try to do. At least in my mind's eye, I imagine each test or trial as a brick that Satan has put in my backpack. And if I don't get that sucker out of there quick, he's going to add another. And then my burden will be doubled, and my faith set back even more. So as quick as one comes to me, if I got another one coming in an hour, then I better be real quick in handing off that brick to the Lord. The burden is not mine to bear, it is his. That's what the cross is all about. It is all about. That's why the Lord, when Paul said, Lord, would you heal me? Whatever the thorn in the flesh was that Paul had, and I don't know what it was, have a few ideas, but some kind of something he could, that the doctors of his day couldn't get a handle on. Three times it says in 2 Corinthians that he asked the Lord to heal him. And if I can paraphrase, God said no. Now, doesn't that answer suck?
Yeah, it does.
Doesn't it? Yeah, in your flesh, in my flesh, I'm going, yeah, that sucks. I hate every bit of that. But what did God say on the heels of that? My grace is, not will be, is, here and now, present tense in the Greek, is sufficient. It's a test of my faith to claim that promise. I'm as rank as they come. You know, I got all the rank I need. You know, I care nothing about that. But if by that you mean we're growing in Christ likeness, I agree.
Right.
Susie.
You mentioned that, you know, God never did tell Job why.
Yeah.
That's true.
Yeah.
My boys and I were all in Job right now, actually.
Ooh.
And so we noticed that, you know, God said Job was righteous.
Yeah.
God told himself,
did you
notice my servant Job?
Yeah. Isn't that cool? Yeah.
He was righteous, which is cool. But, you know, although it took the surfacing for Job to recognize he still had some sin in him because he's not really handling this very well.
Yeah.
And I'm thinking, although God never said directly at the very end, we hear that Job says, my ears have heard of you, but now my eyes have heard of you. Now the kids and I, we keep going back to that.
Yes. That
was. It's like his presence is our reward, right?
Amen. Yep. Yep. Ah, that's an interesting phrase. God rewards the faithful with trials. All things work together for the good of those that love God and have understood everything he's doing, right? It's not what it says. It says all things work together for the good, and your understanding plays no role in that whatsoever. And ask the question why, if you will, but God never answers that for me. Because if he did, it would make me God and him answerable to me. I don't ask why anymore. When I claim the promise of God that all things work together, my faith grows. I don't need to understand. Can I understand why I had a stroke in front of my church 6 months ago? You think that was my choice?
No, but it brought faith.
That's what you... Okay, yeah, but that wasn't what was going on at the second I had the stroke.
No.
Okay, but it was at a test. Absolutely. For who? I don't know. I don't care. Do I believe that all things work together for good? Yep. I sure do. With all of my heart, I believe it. Am I mad at God for the test or the trial? Crud, no. Because I'm claiming his promises. All things. All things. There's a test of your faith. All things. The good, the bad, the ugly. Have you ever seen that Clint Eastwood movie?
The good.
Yeah. I don't know how much theology there is in that, but if God's going to use everything that he puts me through to his glory and my benefit ultimately. But it's only, Christy, you brought up such a great point. I can see what God did 6 months ago by my having a stroke then in the growth of the faith of the church. Couldn't see it at the time. You never can. When you're going through a trial, you are not in a good place to analyze what God is doing and understand how he's going to work it for your good and his glory. You can't do it then and there. What you can do is get other people praying for you. You can get in the Word of God. You can commit yourself to praise and worship when you don't feel like it. You can do the will. You can choose to praise him in the middle of the storm.
There might have been one person, just one person out of all of us that needed a miracle to see that miracle.
Yeah.
And you were that miracle. God took you as a miracle to save that one life.
You know, any...
That one
It's like Balaam's donkey that was talking. Any old donkey will do. I was just the donkey du jour that day. But you're absolutely right. God is using every one of us in ways that we will not understand till we get to heaven. He's using us for his glory and the benefit of other people that we may never know about this side of heaven. But we got to trust. I know there's going to be people come up to you in heaven and go, yo, I don't know if you remember me or not, but you prayed for me and I was going through this and God answered that prayer. Miracles happened. And you go, dude, I don't even remember you. I'm sorry. You know. But that's why we're here. And when our work is done, we won't be here. That's how you know when God's done with you, you're dead. You're gone. But if you're not dead and you're not gone, I think you're here tonight unless you're a zombie. God's still got something he wants to do in, on, and through you. But get that order straight. God wants to do a work in you first. Ministers are cheap. They're a dime a dozen. But people that God is working in is so that God can work on and then through. But you got to keep the order. God, I want you to do a work in my heart. That's what he's doing in the disciples here. God's doing a work in their heart. Jesus rebukes them because the whole issue that they face is not their ability to navigate rough waters on an ocean or a lake that they'd known all their lives. The test is, where's your faith? And here's the deal. They had every advantage. How many miracles have they seen? Jesus just healed a guy with leprosy. He just opened the eyes of the blind. He just rewarded the centurion's faith, you know, by healing his servant. He's healing people to the left and right and giving all sorts of wonderful teachings. They should have had faith the size of Pike's Peak. Instead, it looked like a pimple. Where's their faith? I mean, how much do you need to see before you start believing the promises of God? And so there is a rebuke that comes across clearly in verse 26. You little faith, why are you so afraid? And he got up, he rebuked the wind and the waves, and it was completely calm. I think it was a supernatural storm, and it was an encounter between the Son of God and Satan, because Satan is in Ephesians 2 and verse 2 described as the prince of the power of the air. Literally in the Greek, the atmosphere. That's where storms come from. That's what makes waves on a lake. Wind makes waves. Every sailor knows that. So Jesus rebukes the wind and the waves because Satan is the god of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the ruler, the archon of this world. Three times Jesus called him. When Jesus was tempted in the wilderness by Satan, Satan said something according to Luke's account. He said, Satan showed him all of the kingdoms of the world, and then he said this. He said, they are mine, and I can give them to anybody I want to. And if you'll just bow down and worship me, I'll give them to you. In other words, you can have your kingdom without having the cross. Here's the deal. If Jesus had taken that deal, none of us would be saved. He had to go to the cross. It's necessary. By his blood, he washes away our sins. His blood needed to be shed. But Jesus did not dispute his claim over this earth. He is the prince of the power of the air. Now think about all that travels through the airwaves, microwaves and TV waves and satellite waves and every radio. I mean, and Satan has his hand in all of that. Isabel? I'm sorry? To Jesus? Oh, yeah, illnesses, airborne illnesses, perfect example. Exactly. We need to understand the powers and principalities we're up against and the power that they have. So don't be flippant and saying, Satan, I rebuke you. When there was a disputation in Jude 9 between Michael, the mightiest angel mentioned by name in the entire Bible, when there was a disputation between Michael and Satan over the body of Moses, Michael did not say, I rebuke you. Michael said, the Lord rebuke you. You need to understand where that power and authority comes from. It's his. You know, Satan ain't scared of you. He's real scared of Jesus in you. And the authority that we have then is delegated authority, isn't it? Didn't Jesus say, all power and authority has been given to me, therefore you go? That's the Great Commission out of Matthew 28. So we have authority. We have power. It's delegated. But don't get all uppity about it. Don't get all prideful. God's using me, man. You know how many demons I cast out last week? Well, back up. You didn't cast out any demons. Jesus did. That's a different issue. The wind and the waves obey him. Then men, verse 27, were amazed and asked, what kind of man is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. That's the question of the century. What kind of man is this? Who is Jesus? They're thinking, I thought the dude was a carpenter. I thought he was a carpenter's son. I mean, hey, don't we know his brothers and sisters? And they rattled off their names. This guy's a nobody. What school of the rabbis did he go to? He's not even a member of the Sanhedrin. What kind of man is this? Oh, he's a great teacher. He's a great prophet. He's more than a teacher. He's more than a prophet. Certainly more than a carpenter. He's the Son of God. But that's the question of the ages. Who is this guy? Jesus asked the disciples that. He'll later on do that when he takes them up to Caesarea Philippi, a place that to the present day, I've been there and watched and seen this. They got all these niches carved in the rock where they kept their idols. By the hundreds. I mean, this mountain, it's just this mountain of rock. But they got all hundreds of niches carved out, each one to a different god, a different pagan deity that they worshipped. And in that place, looking at all of those things, and the temple of Caesar over here, and the temple of another pagan deity over here, right there in front of the guys, Jesus asks his disciples, who do men say that I am? One of these deities? Guy who belongs in a temple of Jupiter over here? Who do men say? Well, some say you're a prophet, and some say you're this, some say you're that. Jesus said, okay, let's settle the question on a more personal basis. Who do you say that I am? Now, if I were to ask you that question tonight, what would you say? Who do you say that Jesus is? Because that's the question that will tell you whether you're going to heaven or hell, what path you're on. Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said, Christ, you're the Messiah. You're the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, you didn't think that one up on your own. That was revealed to you by my Heavenly Father. And I think that it's the Heavenly Father's job to reveal Jesus to each one of us. But I hope and pray that if I were to ask you that question, that you would say the same thing as Peter. You know exactly who he is. He's more than a man. He's more than a carpenter. He's more than the son of Joseph. And you know, he's the Son of God. He's the Messiah. He's the Savior of the world. That's why the wind and the waves obey him. He made water and he made wind. Why wouldn't they obey him? He created everything in the universe. Of course, it's like my dog at home. You know, she obeys me because there is the dickens to pay if she don't. She knows that. Well, the demons know that. The prince of the power of the air knows that. And so when Jesus speaks to the wind and the waves, guess what? They calm right down. It should have, and I'll bet it did, increase the faith of the disciples. Wow. We thought we were tough. We thought we'd seen storms on this lake, and we ran into one we couldn't handle. We tried handling it on our own, but we failed. We woke up Jesus. He had it. I think he's in the business of calming storms in your life and mine. Otherwise, you'll go through life with a bitter spirit, demanding of the living God, why? The one lesson we must learn is that God is loving. He is sovereign. He is in control of everything. We have his promises. Imagine that. The disciples didn't have the Bible in written form. We do. I mean, the Bible was with them. Jesus was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. We understand that. But they didn't have what we have. They couldn't just say, well, I think I'll sit down and have a quiet time and see what the Word of God. Man, do you realize what privilege we got today? The Bible is the most printed book in the history of printing. Did you know that? There's been nothing that has been more in print than the Word of God. Because since the time of Gutenberg and the invention of the printing press, back in the 14th century, men have understood how important this Word of God is. That's why I'm in it constantly. Because I want my faith to grow without having to set sail on a stormy ocean. I want my faith to grow when the storms aren't raging. I want my faith to grow just because I want to praise him and worship him. I don't want to wait till bad things happen before I decide now's a good time to pray. I want to be praying constantly. I want him in my life constantly. I want to see him doing miracles constantly. And I find the closer I abide to him, the more of those things I see in my life and in yours. You guys are every bit as much a walking testimony as any pastor out there. Understand that. People are watching. Your neighbors, friends, husbands, wives, sisters, daughters, whatever else. You're a shepherd over your own little flock. Whatever sphere of influence you got, be a good influencer. You tell people about Jesus. You tell them about the Son of God who does miracles. You'll be a walking miracle yourself if we'll just trust him. We're going to leave off there tonight, but there's more people that need to learn more lessons starting in verse 28. It is not cheating if you read ahead. It's only cheating if you do as my friend over there does and read my notes first and then steal my thunder. You are, man, I love you. You keep it up, brother. You keep it up. You impress me and you bless me. Thank you. Thank you very much. Well, let's pray, shall we? Lord, I love you with all of my heart. Your word speaks volumes to me.